proclaim it, Lord. I pray that I would honor his word, that I would treat him as worthy by treating his word as holy, and Lord, that we would all respond to your word, which is the voice of our good shepherd, who is the Lamb of God, that with faith and with obedience. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you have a seat? Now, a lot of times in business and in politics, you are managing risk. Often that's what is happening. In times when you are having an election, we're having an election that's going to be coming up soon, and we've seen elections happening around us in the world. And what you find is that politicians are working to get you to understand their version of worst-case scenario. What is the risk that you're trying to avoid? What is your greatest threat? The greatest threat to a company, the greatest threat to a country. And they're trying to see, here's how you manage that. But first you have to identify what is the greatest threat. What is your greatest threat? And then you can sort of figure out, how are you going to manage that? You see how that works out in politics, and people becoming scared and making, you know, whichever side can make the other side more afraid of the other's opinion. Today what we're looking at is actually, we're looking at what is the greatest threat? The greatest threat to your life or the greatest threat to your joy? We've already seen in this letter that Paul is addressing what the Philippians might have thought that were threats to their joy, threats to their lives. We've seen this as we've gone through the letter to the Philippian church. First of all, we see that there was persecution happening. There were threats from persecution from the Roman Empire and also from the unbelieving Jewish leaders. There was persecution coming from outside of the church. There was a fiery and powerful Roman Empire, and they insisted that everybody call Caesar and no one else Lord. You must call Caesar Lord. He is your only Lord. Now, Paul and the Philippians church, they knew that Christ rose from the dead, which means that he was the promised Messiah, which gave him the title, which the Old Testament said he deserved, which means that he is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. So they knew that because Christ died for their sins and that Christ rose from the dead, that they must call him Lord because he is Lord. So that put them in the crosshairs of the Roman Empire. So the church was persecuted by the Roman Empire for confessing that Christ died for their sins, that he rose from the dead, and that he was Lord. And the church was made of believing Jews and believing Gentiles, and it was also being persecuted by the unbelieving Jewish people. Yet Paul doesn't seem to see that kind of persecution as a threat to his own joy, or even the joy of the Philippian church. He doesn't seem to address that as even a threat to life. He sees reason in the persecution to rejoice, and we've seen this in the first couple of chapters. Paul says, look, you might think this is a reason to fear for your joy, that your joy is lost, that your joy is being snatched from you. And he says, no. This is a reason actually to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice that I'm in jail. I'm rejoicing that I was persecuted. I'm rejoicing because the gospel is actually going forward, and God is not being, the gospel is not being muted, and neither is your joy. Don't worry about that. Don't be afraid of that. That's not a threat to your joy. It's not even a threat to your life if you consider your life in Christ and you have eternal life. Paul doesn't warn the Philippian church about these threats. He doesn't say, watch out. He does warn them of some threats, though. There were real threats to their joy. There were real threats to their lives. We've already seen this. The first one is that Paul warned about one real threat to the joy of the church, and that's walking in a way that's unworthy of the gospel. So calling yourself a Christian, saying you believe in Christ, and then ignoring him. Saying, yes, I want forgiveness from sins, but I actually don't want freedom from sins. And Paul says, no, the gospel is both freedom from sin and forgiveness of sin. And if you didn't accept that gospel, you didn't accept the gospel. Walk in a manner worthy of Christ. This is the first sort of threat that we've seen addressed in the book, in the letter that he writes with great love and affection for the church. However, in this letter, the most fiery warning comes from another threat. In this, as we've seen and Jordan read for us, this threat is false teaching, masquerading as Christian. More than the attacks from people who deny the gospel being a fear-worthy threat, it is the false teaching of people who claim to be Christian teachers that is the greatest threat to the Philippian church's joy and the greatest threat to their eternal lives. There's teachers who add to the gospel, who maybe take away from the gospel, who change the gospel, making it another gospel. So for instance, who they add requirements for a person to have confidence that they belong to God's family. Paul calls these people who are bringing this teaching dogs. He calls them evildoers. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. You can see this in verses 2 to 3. Let's read that. It says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And so any teaching about Jesus that Jesus did not give to his disciples, his apostles, that's what the Bible is, by the way, the teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples, his apostles. So any teaching about Jesus that Jesus did not give to the disciples is adding to the gospel. And it takes different shapes and different forms throughout the centuries. And in this case, it was the teaching of people called the Judaizers. Okay? It's not Jewish people who rejected Jesus. This is people claiming to be Christian leaders, yet who were adding to the gospel. Claiming that a person needs to believe in Jesus and follow all the ceremonies of the Old Testament in order to be saved. So giving two reasons for confidence. Yes, Christ died for my sins, but I'm also confident that I know I belong to God because I keep these sacrifices and ceremonies from the Old Testament. So they taught that when God determined who belonged to him and who did not belong to him, God is going to be looking, yes, God is definitely going to be looking at what Jesus did to make that person saved, but he's also going to be looking at what that person did in order to be saved. Now, specifically, it was the ceremonial things like refraining from working on Saturday, or the circumcision of men. They insisted that Gentile Christians obey commands that the gospel frees us from. But they were also focusing on commands that Christ did give to the church. Commands of the Old Testament that carried over to the New Testament. And things like loving God and loving neighbor. Worship of God alone, sexual purity, honesty. So this group, the Judaizers, they put confidence in their obedience to God's law. And they insisted that everybody else do this as well. So that when standing before God on judgment day, when God would say, righteousness, pure righteousness is required of you. Where is your righteousness? They would have responded. They would have responded by pointing to Jesus and themselves. They would have pointed to Jesus' death and their own obedience to the commands of God and their obedience to the actual commands of God and the obedience to extra commands. And so if you ask them why they were confident that they were going to be welcomed into heaven, they would say something like, because Jesus died and rose, because I don't commit adultery, and because I'm circumcised. And Paul says, look out for the dogs. This is the greatest threat. This is a greater threat than Caesar's executioners. This can rob you of joy. This can rob you of eternal life. If anything is going to kill your joy, it's not somebody who threatens to kill you if you don't deny Christ. It's not somebody who's going to lock you up in a Roman jail. It's not somebody who takes away tax credits for donating to a church. It's not somebody who removes a Christian university's credentials. It is a Christian leader who changes the gospel, who teaches something that the disciples of Jesus did not teach, who encourages you to be confident in anything other than the gospel of Jesus to make you right with God. Any other ceremony or ritual or practice to know God. Now this could be summarized, you could say, as legalism. Probably all of you have heard the word legalism. I'll tell you what legalism does not mean. Legalism does not mean taking the law of God seriously. It doesn't mean obeying God's law. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's not legalism. That's an expression of love to God. Legalism is also not insisting that a church obey the commandments of God. That's not legalism. That's insisting that the bride loves the groom. That's not legalism. Legalism typically is in three different ways. It happens in three different ways. First of all, it's this. It is trusting in your obedience to God's law is either all of what saves you or part of what saves you. Legalism is saying, I'm saved because I love my neighbor, because I am generous. That's legalism. That's one form of legalism. It's trusting in your obedience to God's law to be saved. Second version of legalism is adding a command to the law of God. Adding anything, commanding something that God has not commanded. And then thirdly, which is sort of a combination, is anything other than that what is in Scripture where you would determine whether somebody is faithful or unfaithful, holy or unholy, whether somebody is more spiritual or less spiritual. Now, because that is true, we're called to sort of test ourselves and examine our hearts. We see that in the Bible often. Examine your hearts. Look at God's law. Are you loving your neighbor well? And you can determine whether you need to repent or grow or all those kinds of things, not to become saved, but to express your thankfulness to God for saving you. But legalism would be adding certain things, maybe their practices, maybe their rules, maybe their some sort of ceremonies or rituals. Maybe it's a certain kind of prayer. If you can do this kind of prayer, or if you do this, then you're more spiritual than others. And if it's not directly found in Scripture, that's actually legalism. And Paul says, watch out. Watch out. This is a serious threat to your life. Brings us to our first point. And actually, in a passage that's filled with all this warning talk, he begins in a way that you don't expect, does he? Right? Reading verse 1, he says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. And our first point is this, the safety of rejoicing in the Lord. The safety of rejoicing in the Lord. We come to this beautiful truth of union of Christ. Over and over and over in the book of Philippians, we get this beautiful truth, this most delightful doctrine called union with Christ. And it's expressed by saying, in the Lord, in the Lord. We're not just told to rejoice. We're not just told to sing a happy song, but to rejoice in the Lord. And here, brothers and sisters, is the most wonderful promise of the gospel of Jesus. Is that if you have faith in Christ, God counts you as being united to Christ. You have union with Christ. You are in Him. He counts you, God counts you as being one with Him, as part of His body, with Him as the head. That means your fate is attached to His fate. That means if you wonder, am I going to go to heaven when I die? You ask, where did Christ go? And where did Christ go? He went to heaven. Your fate is attached to His fate, which means if God would reward Christ, He would share in Christ's reward because you are part of His body. It means that Christ's obedience to God's law, it counts for you. That the damnation that Christ received on the cross was yours. That the death that Christ destroyed when He rose from the dead is yours. And that because Christ was welcomed into heaven, not just as a stranger, not as a guest, and definitely not as an enemy, but as an heir, as a son, then so will you be welcomed. Not because of anything you have done, but because Christ, you are added to Christ, and his death paid for your debt to sin. In a person, the Bible says, over and over and over again, a person is added to Christ, united to Christ by faith and by faith alone. You're not counted as in Christ because you go to church. You're not counted as in Christ because you didn't kill your neighbor, or because you're a good dad, or because you're a hard worker, or even because you worship Jesus. It's not because you have obeyed any of the commands that God gives you, none of the ones he actually gave, none of the extra ones, but by faith in Christ, by faith alone, you are added to Christ. See this with me. We're going to have to jump all the way to verse 9. He says this, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's by faith in Christ that you are counted as righteous and counted as belonging to God. So he says, rejoice. Rejoice that you are in the Lord. Rejoice that you are, that it is by faith that you are in the Lord, and that it's only because of what Christ did, nothing that you have done. And Paul, he continues on in verse 2 and 3, and the question he's saying is like, they claim to be these people who are preaching a false gospel. They claim to be saying that they are the circumcision and that we are not, that you are not. So, who is the true circumcision is this question. Because after telling them to rejoice, he says now part of this rejoicing is to look out. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And he says, we, those who have faith in Christ's work alone, we are the circumcision. Not the people who insist on circumcision. We can read this in 2-3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. He says the irony is this. They claim to be the circumcision and they say you must be circumcised to be part of the circumcision. He's saying, but you, we, those who have faith in Christ, we are the circumcision. We're not going to get into graphic detail, but circumcision was a command of God from the old covenant. It was a sign of the old covenant that God had with his people. It was given to every male, and it was a sign that Israel, there's cutting involved, right? It was a sign that Israel had, for no reason in themselves, had been set apart for God. It was also a sign that God intended by his covenant, which is this promise-based relationship with them, this oath-sealed relationship with them. It was also a sign that he intended by this relationship to cut away sin from their hearts. The old covenant was a gracious covenant, but it depended in part on the people's obedience to all the laws of God, not just the ceremonial ones like circumcision, but all the commandments, including perfect love for God and neighbor, honesty, faithfulness, and marriage, and the like. And Christ fulfilled the old covenant, and he inaugurated a new covenant, not based on our obedience to the law, but based on his obedience to the law, and on his curse-bearing death on a cross and on his resurrection. And one of the purposes of the old covenant was to show that even though it was so good and so gracious and so undeserved, it was to show that Israel needed one where they played absolutely no role. One that depended on the righteousness of God and on God's righteousness alone. So Paul is saying that if these false teachers believed that circumcision made them right with God or even was part of what made them right with God, they didn't even understand the old covenant. And worse than that, they clearly were not part of the new covenant. It means that Israel's Messiah was not their Messiah. It means that they wouldn't be lifted up by the Messiah's reign, but they would be crushed by it. Circumcision wouldn't save them from their sin, and neither would loving God or loving neighbor. And at that time, a word used to describe non-Jewish people was dogs by those leaders who didn't understand the covenant. indicating that they weren't part of the covenant family of God. And Paul turns this around and he's saying that the only people who are God's covenant people are those who have faith in Christ alone, trusting in Christ's obedience alone, not in circumcision, not being a good neighbor, not being generous, trusting in anything other than the righteousness of Jesus, puts you outside of the covenant people of God. That's why this is such a threat. If you trust in anything for your relationship with God, if you trust in anything other than Christ's righteousness, you are outside of the relationship with God. You are outside of the covenant people of God. Because to be part of the covenant people is by faith in the salvation that God provides. And that salvation is Christ. And so, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And he says, did you notice this? He says that this is safety. You see that? Kind of weird. He says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. What did he mean by that? He's saying that this is safety. He's speaking of this, rejoicing in the Lord, in Christ. Let your rejoicing be in Christ. Let your confidence be in Christ. He's saying this is safety. This is kind of like a fortress. This is kind of like a stronghold, the keep of a castle. This is something to keep you safe. Rejoicing in the Lord keeps you safe from this incredible big threat. We don't keep ourselves safe by putting up a big wall around us. We keep ourselves safe by rejoicing in the Lord. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Confess that He has forgiven your sins. Sing songs to one another, like in Christ alone. And whenever a preacher preaches, make sure he lifts up Christ alone as your Savior. Rejoice in Christ. Take joy in Him. Rejoice that you are in Him. Rejoice that no one can ever snatch you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. When you're tempted to sin, rejoice in Christ. Delight in Christ rather than delighting in sin. When you're tempted to despair, rejoice in Christ. Rejoicing in Christ alone is how God keeps us safe. That's the antidote to the greatest threat. And so we got to rejoice in Christ alone so much so that when false teachers come, their message will seem so strange, so foreign, so out of place with your church's joy that it would not even be considered. Oh no, here we only rejoice in Christ. That's all we do. That's what we do. Oh no, we will not accept that teaching. So now he goes on to what rejoicing looks like. He says, we are the true circumcision who, and then he continues in verse 3, who worship by the Spirit of God. Now, the Old Testament promised that one of the sweetest gifts of the new covenant would be that all believers would receive the Holy Spirit. And this gift was purchased by the blood of Jesus. He's washed away your sins and made you a vessel that the Holy Spirit will inhabit. The Holy Spirit would not circumcise our bodies, but will circumcise our hearts. So that means the Holy Spirit's going to cut away the unbelief. He's going to change our hearts. He's going to set us apart for God. Now with the Holy Spirit, we're going to trust in God's promises. We're going to love His commands. We're going to rejoice in Christ. Now, if you trust in Christ alone, it was the Holy Spirit of God in your heart causing that to happen. He moves us to worship, to rejoice in who God is and when He's done. And it is the Holy Spirit, if you will heed this warning that Paul gives in Scripture here. If you would heed this warning, it is because the Holy Spirit made you heed that warning. He did that work in you. He inspired God's Word, the Bible, so He causes us to embrace and rejoice in what the Bible says about God and to only embrace what the Bible says about God. He says, we worship by the Spirit of God. This is part of rejoicing in the Lord. Next, he says, we glory in Christ Jesus. We glory in Christ Jesus. That means when we worship, when we preach, when we pray, the man whose work we want to glorify is Christ. He bore our curse. He suffered. He died. He was obedient to God to the point of death on a cross. He and he alone deserves the glory for our salvation, not Christ and us. It's common to preach in such a way that the preacher receives glory. Coming up with ideas that are not in Scripture, but at least they don't contradict Scripture. But that is a way to preach that the preacher gets glory. Or that the congregation receives glory. Where the preacher, his job is to make you feel better about yourself, saying, you know, you're pretty good. You can change the world. Let's talk about all the ways that you can change the world, make you feel better about yourself. Well, actually, our church can change the world and you can be part of our church, so let's share in that glory that is us. Now, but a church that truly rejoices in the Lord and is going to be kept safe by rejoicing in the Lord will insist that Christ Jesus alone gets the glory. Even when the preacher wants some glory. And even when the congregation is more likely to leave your church and find another church that will make you feel better about yourself. The church is the true circumcision, says Paul. Those who are in the household of God. And what characterizes those who belong to God is that we glory in Christ Jesus and only in Christ Jesus alone. So that brings us now to our second point. We talked about the safety of rejoicing in the Lord, and now we're going to talk about the danger of rejoicing in the flesh. There is counterfeit gospel rejoicing. There's a kind of rejoicing and glorying that sounds Christian-ish. It sounds like gospel rejoicing, but it's counterfeit. It's not gospel rejoicing. Jesus told a parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector, two men who go to the temple. Both wanting to be justified by God. They both want to know that they are right with God. That's what they want. They want to know, they want to have confidence that they are right with God. And the Pharisee says, God, I thank you. I thank you. So he's giving God glory. He's giving God credit for something. I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector. And it sounds like gospel rejoicing because he's thanking God for what God has done, but the confidence is in himself and in his actions, in his flesh, you would say. And the tax collector falls down and he can't even look up to heaven. And he says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus ends the parable by saying, it was the tax collector who went home justified. Because his confidence was in God alone who saves, not in anything that God has even done in him, but what God has done for him. And he says, we are to put no confidence in the flesh. That's the end of verse 3. We've already seen that means that we're not going to put confidence in what we've accomplished. Not on our own righteousness that's going to make us right with God, but in Jesus' righteousness. Paul also means that when he compares the flesh and the spirit, that we don't put confidence in anything that we can see or hear or feel or control. We walk by faith rather than walking by sight. And there is a huge, massive demand in Christian culture where people refuse to walk by faith and demand to walk by sight or some other of the senses. Demanding more than preaching the promises and commands of Christ. Give us some things that we can do that aren't in Scripture, some things that we can do so that we can know, we can feel, we can have confidence that we belong to God. And so all these different kinds of prayer or these kinds of practices or these different things are invented and they are designed to give a person who does these things more confidence than they had before that they belong to Christ. Oh, I feel like I know now more. I have more confidence that I belong to Christ after doing this thing that God never commanded. And so these are going to rob the church of gospel joy. If any ritual would have been okay to add, If any ritual for you to know or have more confidence that you belong to God, if any ritual would have been okay to add, it would have been circumcision. Because it was originally given by God in the old covenant. So the warning here is, if that one is not okay to add, as a practice that the church participates in order to gain more confidence that they belong to God, if that one is forbidden as a way to gain confidence, then anything else that is added that is not in Scripture is also forbidden and is also a threat to your joy and to the life of a church. Let us not add any activity or practice or thing that we can do in order to know God more than what God has commanded. And let's not walk in a way that's putting confidence in the flesh. Let's look out for false teachers who add commands, who add things to know God more, ways to judge whether you're more or less spiritual, to gain more confidence. And that is the danger. Because he says that those are not the circumcision, meaning that those you're outside of the covenant of God if you put any confidence in the flesh. If you add anything to the gospel, if your confidence is in anything other than the gospel of Jesus. That brings us to our last point. Number three is the result of rejoicing in the Lord. Now, before Paul became a Christian, before his faith was in Christ alone, he had confidence in the flesh. And of all people who had reasons to have confidence in the flesh, it was Paul. Let's read his resume here. For we are the circumcision, he's saying, the church who trusts in Christ alone, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though, Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Paul serves as someone who can testify that faith in Christ alone is better than having all kinds of reasons to have confidence in the flesh. So it's kind of like you and your friends are talking about how it's no big deal to be part of the royal family. Right? You read news articles about the royal family. Everybody's making a big deal of the royal family. Who cares about the royal family? No big deal. I'm glad. I wouldn't want to be part of the royal family. Now, that conversation doesn't really mean a whole lot unless one of your friends there is part of the royal family. And they say, it actually is no big deal to be part of the royal family. I used to be part of the royal family. This is what Paul is saying. If you and pre-Christian Paul are both lined up at the throne of God on Judgment Day, and you're imagine this, you're behind Paul in lineup. And this is not how it's going to work out, so don't, I'm not teaching that's how it's going to work out, but just imagine this situation. And so God asks Paul where his righteousness is. And Paul begins to list the reasons that he's confident that he'd definitely go to heaven. I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. You'd be sitting there intimidated. His list is longer than yours. If you were hoping to get into heaven based on what you did, you'd be thinking Paul had a better chance than you. But Paul wants the Philippian church to know that even with this spectacular record, a record that most people would maybe find worthy to stand before God, he wants them to know that if he were to stand before God, even with that record, he would have been damned for his sin because his righteousness was nothing compared to Christ's righteousness. And he knows he will be judged based on Christ's righteousness. And so now you can see he has these columns, things that count for him and things that count against him. And he had all these things listed in that counting for him, things that he would be confident in. He has this column. And then knowing Christ, he empties that column. He takes everything out of there and puts only one thing in there. And what is that? Christ. Christ. Christ died for my sin, and he rose from the dead. We'll read this in verse 7 to 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as garbage, in order that I might gain Christ. And so Paul knows that fighting against his own sinful desire to put confidence in things other than Christ is going to be a hard and lifelong battle. Listen, brothers and sisters, part of the battle for your soul is that your flesh is going to want reasons other than Christ to be confident. You're going to want new practices. You're going to want new ideas that allow you to gain some more confidence other than hearing that Christ died for your sin and rose. You're going to want those things. You're going to want to sort of trust in your own obedience. You're going to want to do that. When you fall into sin and you're face to face with the fact that you've sinned and the Holy Spirit brings you to repentance, you're going to want to maybe somehow pay for it yourself and not just fall on the mercy of Christ. He knows that this is going to be a lifelong battle. And he's also knowing that it's not just going to be an internal battle, but it's going to be an external battle. There's going to be forces outside that are going to be telling him that what he is teaching is not enough. Teachers will say it's not enough, and they'll call him less spiritual. You're not doing this, therefore you're less spiritual. You don't know God as much, or maybe not at all. Churches are even going to put pressure on Paul to give them more activities, give them more reasons to trust in the flesh, and it will be difficult to refuse them, because they're going to be men and women who are really great people, who've maybe shown faithfulness in the past. So trusting in Christ alone, holding on to faith in Christ, will be very costly, and he'll have to suffer. He's already had to suffer for it. He's in jail, for goodness sake. And he may even perhaps have to die to hold on to the gospel, to hold on to faith in Christ and Christ alone. But look how he says here, at least Christ will be with him. He'll suffer with Christ. And by holding on to faith in Christ alone, he will attain what faith gains you, which is eternal life. Yes, there's lots of things I'm going to lose by holding on to the gospel and the gospel alone. But think of what I gain. I gain Christ and eternal life. Let's read that in 9 to 11. And to be found in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that I might, by any means possible, attain the resurrection from the dead. So trusting in Christ's actions and some other actions will result in eternal death. But trusting in Christ's actions alone will result in everlasting life with eternal joy with God. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a letter that is often called the rejoicing joy letter. And we just read a very difficult warning, offensive even. And what we can take away from that is that this is being serious about joy. That there are threats to your joy, but it is not the things that you might think are a threat to your joy and to your life. So rejoice in the Lord. Delight in the gospel continually. Don't just say the true things about Christ. Rejoice in them. Delight in them. We need to be a church who doesn't just have right doctrine, but a church who makes it their practice to delight in right doctrine, to delight in the true things of the gospel. Yes, be vigilant that we don't allow any teaching that's not from Scripture. Yes, but not just so that we have the right doctrine, but that we might rejoice in the true things of Christ, because that's what's going to protect us. That's what's going to keep us safe. So rejoice and look out for anyone who adds practices not commanded in the Bible for knowing God and having confidence that you belong to him. Look out for anyone who makes Christianity about how much you have to offer, even though it's going to feel so good to hear those things about yourself. This is a bigger threat than cancer or bankruptcy or homelessness or dying alone or persecution or imprisonment or even martyrdom. Those things cannot rob you of eternal joy in Christ or your eternal life in Him. But faith in yourself or in things you do, or faith that relies on rituals not given in Scripture, or a faith that is in what Christ did and what you've done, whether it's the things Christ commanded or the ones that you've made up, either way, if your faith is in anything you do, even if it's also in Christ, it will not result in eternal life and eternal joy. So I want to ask you, what do you consider the biggest threat to you or your loved ones? And then maybe ask, is your confidence in what you've done, if you are worried, I wonder if I know Christ. I wonder if I'm in Him. And to use the language of this text is, I wonder if I'm part of the circumcision, or that the people who are cut apart or set apart for Christ, part of the covenant family of God. But when you ask yourself that question and you soothe your soul, do you point to anything you've done? Anything you are doing? Or is Christ and Christ alone what soothes your soul and answers that question, am I in God? Are you finding confidence in your relationship with God by rituals not found in Scripture? Perhaps your confidence is that God will not require righteousness. Maybe that's your confidence, that God will not punish sin. Those are false confidences. Only faith in Christ alone. A faith that lasts through these temptations and trials, a faith that does not rest on new teachings and new practices and new instructions. Only faith in Christ alone will attain the resurrection from the dead. Because it's that faith that unites us to Christ's death and resurrection, where He took our loss so we can receive His gain, His joy, His blessing, and His life. So look out, but don't just look out. Rejoice in the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You that even though we would love to have confidence in our flesh, love to have confidence in the things that we have done, that You loved us enough to take away that pride from us and to just save us Yourself by giving us Christ. And God, we thank You for this warning in Scripture, a warning that I would never have put in a letter about joy. But You are wiser than me. You love the church way more than I love the church. And so we thank You that You loved us enough to put this warning in this letter, so that we will not be blindsided by a threat that we didn't even know existed. And we wouldn't be focusing on the threats that are really not threats to our life and joy. Thank You for caring more about our life and about our joy than we do. And thank You for giving us Christ, a firm foundation, solid ground, strong enough to hold the weight of my entire eternal hope. A righteousness so pure that is impeccable. It's impenetrable. No one can bring an accusation against me if my boast is only in Christ, and I thank You for giving me Christ. What a glorious gospel. And Lord, would You make us people not just who acknowledge the gospel, but who rejoice in it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.